sin. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 2:15 is one of the colorful texts of the Bible. And the reason I say that is because it talks about principalities and powers. There are actually several other texts in the New Testament that mention principalities and powers. But Colossians 2:15 in its descriptive language of Christ's relationship and his defeat of these principalities and powers is what makes this verse, I think, so interesting to us. Paul writes in verse 15, speaking of Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And we'll talk about that towards the end of the lesson, what the it refers to. Let's start with this kind of a poll idea. The term principalities and powers, as you have heard those words bantied about or discussed, what definition of them comes to mind? When you read in the Bible principalities and powers.
The angels.
Okay, angels.
Good and bad.
Yeah. Good and bad. Anything else?
Mine says rulers and authorities, not principalities and powers.
Ah. Rulers and authorities. Now, what does that convey? And why the different... I'm sorry?
Kings.
Kings, princes, governors, earthly authorities, not necessarily spiritual. So we have kind of an interesting concept or difference between the two.
Yeah, because when you say principalities, you tend to think more spiritual. But rulers and authorities is much more...
Yeah. So you say the one, and you're immediately thinking of spiritual beings, but you say, you know, authorities, and suddenly that sounds, you know, very municipal. Okay? What are some of the different views? Let's go with the spirit realm for the moment. When you have the term principalities and powers, and people immediately start thinking of some sort of angelic or spiritual being, what view of angelic or spiritual beings does this convey? What do people think of when they think of principalities and powers? What image do they have of these spirit beings and what they do and how they affect us, or do they affect us? And
well, I've had a lot of experience with the mentality that there's a war going on that we can't see, and so you've got God versus the enemy. And the good angels versus the bad angels constantly fighting around us.
And okay. So, a very common perspective is that of war. There is a war going on in an unseen spiritual realm, and that war is between God and his spiritual enemies.
I always think of Frank Peretti.
Yes.
They talk about the principle.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Prince of Darkness.
Yes, thank you. I read pretty little of it, so I didn't remember the title. This Present Darkness. There tends to be, at least in American Christian thought, somewhat of a spiritualist view. When I say spiritualist, I mean there are spiritual entities affecting what we do or what happens around us in terms of events. I don't want to be too pedantic, but maybe sickness or weather or hurricanes or floods. And I've heard you don't have to be charismatic necessarily to tout this belief. When tornadoes rip through a certain area, or a great tragedy happens, or a tsunami happens, there's generally a flood of Baptist preachers who would fly from the idea of calling themselves charismatic, who nonetheless got in their pulpits and say, God didn't cause this. God had nothing to do with this. In fact, Jarrett Downs, one of the elders at Heritage Baptist, was doing his PhD dissertation on a survey of the different doctrinal theological perspectives in Southern Baptist sermons after the tsunami event in Indonesia. And almost completely, like I think it was like 90% or more, of the recorded sermons that he was able to find on the subject, the vast majority of them attributed it to something other than God's ordained will.
God would never do this.
God would never do this. You need to understand that there are evil powers in the world. There's sin in the world. There's natural consequences to sin that Adam did 6,000 years ago. So we either blame the laws of physics, or we blame evil powers, or something. But God himself is not in any way responsible. Let's kind of segue for a second. It's actually going to seem more like a jump, but I promise to bring it back around. When we talked about the Colossian error that was infiltrating the church, what we said was that basically the view was is that there are things that are spiritual, and then there's a material realm, a physical realm. Okay. And all of this is on a spectrum. This is not a dichotomy that separates everything, but rather this is a spectrum. God is at one end of the spectrum. He's at the end that's called spiritual. Okay. So he's all the way over here. If you can kind of think of a spectrum here as like completely black on one side and completely white on the other, and then shades of gray getting lighter and lighter as you move from the black to the white. Okay. So when you say, you know, gray in the middle, well, it's not quite black, it's not white, and then the closer you get, it gets lighter and lighter and lighter. That kind of a spectrum. God is at the end of the complete lightness, if you will. He's completely light. He's completely pure. He's completely spirit. We, however, as well as what we've just eaten for breakfast and the chairs you're sitting in and the room and building you inhabit, and for that matter, the cars you drove in, and whatever else that you can touch, taste, see, feel, handle, is all part of the material realm. And that is way over at the other end of the spectrum. That's the completely dark. Okay? So there's light and there's darkness, and but there's lots of stuff in between as well. It's not quite light and not quite dark. And what's in between God and us is this realm of the spirits. They're not quite as spiritual as God, but they're not quite material either. They're kind of semi-gods or goddesses. Now, if you take this view and you mix it up and mash it up with some Jewish Old Testament ideas about angels and spirits and demons and Satan and whatever, then these spirits suddenly become either angels or demons. So, here's this spectrum, right? God's all the way at one end. He's pure. We're all the way at the other end. We're automatically evil because we're material. And anything material is automatically evil. But in between are these beings who aren't quite either one. And we cannot directly contact God because we're material, he's physical. I mean, we're physical, he's spiritual. But God can't quite contact us either directly because he's spiritual and we're material and he can't have anything to do with us. And so the way the universe functions is that everything kind of works through the chain. It works up the chain and down the chain. Now, what we've seen is that the danger of this view is that you have to answer the question, well, what does that mean about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Where is he? And most of them would have put, and I think the Colossian error was doing this, it was putting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in between the spirits and God himself. So that God creates the Son. The Son is part of the spirit realm, and then God, through the Son, kind of creates the spirits, and then eventually it works its way down to the material realm. A variation off of this is the Gnostic views that started up in the early church. Some of them went so far as to say that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is one of these spirits, but he's actually an evil spirit. And the Jehovah that creates the material world does so in sinful rebellion against the true God, who is the Father of the New Testament. And it separates out Jehovah of the Old Testament from God the Father of the New. And we know he's evil because Jehovah must be evil because, well, after all, he created material things. Now, that's one variation off of this. I don't think there's enough evidence to say that's what's going on in Colossae. But I think there are some related ideas that are going on. Any questions about this spectrum so far? Okay. If this were the case, and there is a tsunami, how do you explain it?
Well, if the spirits created the material world, then they would be sort of controlling the material world, and they would have caused it.
That's where you get the Greek gods.
You could probably bring in some concepts of Greek mythology, but the Colossian era doesn't seem to be doing that. Maybe. But yeah, you would have some idea of whatever's going on in the world. The God, who's completely spiritual, can't be directly responsible for it. Now, maybe he's indirectly responsible, but he can't be directly responsible. So, it might lead you then to have a view of the spirits as something that you want to be afraid of. Something you want to be aware of.
Wouldn't you also have a tendency to want to please them rather than God? Because they're the ones that sort of control your material world.
You might. In the Church of Colossae, what it appears to be is not so much that you're trying to please them as you are at least aware of their presence and what you think they can and cannot do. And as a result, what you want to do is you realize their effect on you comes through the material world. This is their hook. Right? They get you to sin by presenting you with material things like donuts, right? Or television, or, you know, clothes, shoes, there you go, ladies, you know, or whatever. And so they dangle these material things in front of you, and that's how they get their hook into you, so to speak. So the way to deal with it is to focus on things more spiritual than what you see around you. Avoid the material, focus on the spiritual. But there might be a tendency to say, I certainly don't want to tick one of these guys off. Or, I want to find some way that I know that I can handle them. Now, the biblical view is different, of course. The biblical view is that instead of a spectrum, for you James Bond fans, that's Spectrum, not Specter. Okay?
I got it.
The biblical view is actually that of more like a dichotomy. In terms of creation, there is two categories. There's the creator, and then there's everything else. E-E, everything else. I'm not going to sit there and write everything else. So, E-E, everything else. And there's a great distinction between the two. It's not on a spectrum, but rather a one or the other and nothing in between. There's the creator, and then there's the created. And that's it. There's nothing in between. So the biblical view doesn't have a spectrum of light to dark. It has God and everything else. And the everything else only exists because God created it. So you have creator and created. You have the eternal and the non-eternal. You have the unchanging God and you have the changing created existence. There's this dichotomy, this, what's the word I'm after? Two opposites, not opposite, but, and certainly not unrelated, but two completely distinct realms.
That made me think of books I've read or conferences I've been to where they've talked about where let's say a scientist will say there's only one chance in 300 trillion million that evolution could not have happened. So it was a scientist trying to defend the faith by saying what a small chance there was that this could have happened evolutionary or outside a creator. Yet, even that's a spectrum.
Can be
a spectrum. So we really have to think of it in terms of creator and everything else.
Right. Even those who are trying to defend the existence of God can sometimes do it as, well, God's the creator behind the mechanism. The mechanism might still be the laws of nature. And what I mean by that is the laws of evolution. But God is the one who oversees the machine to make sure that evolution actually happens in the first place. And that can become sort of a intermediary sort of a thing. God creates the laws of the universe. The laws of the universe create the evolution. The evolution creates man and the world as we know it. The stars, the planets, whatever. And so you have this intermediary of God working through agencies, but they're not necessarily spiritual agencies. They're physical. Ma'am?
So I guess on this side, with the biblical view, the psychology of creator and everything else, you kind of just... That kind of does away with the whole juxtaposition between material and spiritual, right? Because God created both spiritual.
Exactly.
So that doesn't have anything. That really kind of just breaks it all apart.
But it also draws a very careful distinction between when we talk about God as spirit and angels as spirits. It's not like the angels are somehow of the same substance, and you understand how I'm using that in a theological term, as God. When we say spirit, we're talking about immaterial, non-material, okay? But whatever it is the divine essence is that is God, the angels do not partake of that divine essence, okay? This spectrum view implies that the spirit realm is a little bit of deity and a little bit of materialism somehow, or corporality. Whereas the dichotomy view says, no, wait a minute, whatever it is that God is, whatever the essence of God is, that essence is unique to God alone. The angels may be immaterial, but they are still created beings, and they do not partake of the divine essence. They are not semi-gods. When we speak of man being created in the image of God, we're not saying that we have our own spark of divinity within us. Anyway. Yes, it's very important to make that distinction. It rules all of this out. Okay, let's look at Colossians 2:15 then. And let's talk about... I'm going to erase this. Let's talk about what Colossians teaches us regarding Jesus Christ and this spiritual realm. First of all, let's look at the terms principalities and powers, and I'm going to get some volunteers to do some scripture reading for me, if you will. Romans 8:38. Who would like to? Okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians 15:24. 1 Corinthians 15:24. You know what? Yes, go ahead. Some of these I forgot to correct. I realized at the men's breakfast I had them down wrong, and then it just dawned on me. I wrote my corrections, and I did not correct my master notes. So when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, I think that's one of them. Would you kind of look around for the phrase principalities and powers or authorities in that chapter? It's in that area. You may have to go back to verse 20.
I think it was 20.
Yeah, you may have to go back to verse 20. Ephesians 1, 21. Volunteer. Okay, thank you. Ephesians 6:12. Y'all familiar with this one? Volunteer. Thank you, sir. And let's do Titus 3:1. Just throw a monkey wrench in there. Titus 3:1. Robin? Okay, let's start reading. Romans 8:28.
38.
I'm sorry, 38.
Just 38?
You can read 38, 39.
Thank you. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. So Paul uses that phrase, principalities, powers. Okay. He uses it in the context of speaking of angels, because he just mentions angels right before. And notice that he lists them all as created things. Okay, next verse. 1 Corinthians 15, where are we from?
Yeah, I think it was 20, wasn't it?
Yes, probably so.
It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Is that the one you're
doing? Let me...
Well, when it comes to the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power.
It was verse 24.
It was 24.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you, Dorothy.
Thank you. I misremembered and outfoxed myself on that one. Okay, Ephesians 1:21.
For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come.
Okay. Talking about the position of Christ being above all authority and power. Okay. 6:12.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
Okay, you notice the phrase, this present darkness. That's where the name of the book comes from, Ephesians chapter 6.
That verse describes his books.
But now, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. I think Robin had this one.
Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authority, to obey, to be ready for every good work.
Okay, now, Titus 3:1 sounds like we're talking about
people.
Have them be subject to rulers and authorities. But the Greek word for principalities and powers is the same the Greek words in all of the verses that I had you read.
Wow.
So it generally just refers to anybody or any created person in a position of authority. It can be a human being who is a ruler of some sort. Could be your boss at work, police officer, governor, mayor, king. Or it can refer to, in the spiritual realm, any sort of authority or power that exists there. The consistent message of Scripture, however, is that Jesus Christ is the one who's far above all principality and power. Above every name that is named. Okay. So what we're looking at there is in Colossians chapter 2, we could be looking at spirit beings, or we could be looking at earthly rulers, or both. And I think from the context of Scripture, we're looking at both. That in Colossians 2:15, when Paul is talking about Jesus Christ having spoiled or disarmed, we'll come to that word in a second, principalities and powers, I think he's referring in the generic to any authority that exists. That is, that what Christ has done is he has conquered all other authority and all other power, and he himself now possesses a position far superior to any other authority or power that might exist in the earth. And it doesn't matter if it's human or angelic, it's all subservient to his own power. So the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 begins when Jesus Christ the risen Christ announces to his disciples, all authority or all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that word that he uses is the principalities and powers. It's the Greek word there in Colossians 2:18. But Christ says, all power, all authority is mine. And in Ephesians, where Paul talks about Christ being raised above all principalities and powers and authorities. So the consistent message of Scripture is that Christ's power exceeds whatever human authority there is. And I think that's what Paul's getting across in Colossians chapter 2. So let's ask ourselves the biblical view of Jesus Christ and authority. This pertains to whether we're talking about Satan or Satan's, if there is a hierarchy of demons, Satan's highest henchmen, or whether we're talking about angels and Michael and Gabriel or the next tier, whatever being you're speaking of, whether it's Vladimir Putin, right? President of the United States, whether it's some dictator of a third world country, whether it's whatever authority or power you can think of, whatever people attribute power to, that's what we're talking about. And this is Jesus Christ's relationship to them. First of all, he has, and this is going to be an interesting word, New King James Version has the word disarm. The Old King James has the word spoil. And I'm interested to see if any of you have a different word. He has disarmed principalities and powers, or he has spoiled them. Does anybody have, let's see. Well, okay, if you don't have anything different, then there's no sense asking, is there? This is what happens to me early in the morning, folks. The word refers to a practice common not only in Paul's day, but before, of what would happen when one army conquered another and the officers of that conquered army were unfortunate enough to live through the experience of the battle. The word literally means to strip off. In fact, if you will pardon my poor English, to strip off from, if you want to get real technical with the Greek, okay? What does the word endo mean? It's an English word, to endo.
To place.
To put within or to put on, depends. Okay. Literally, the idea is to clothe or to cover on or to put something on so that you endue it. So, for example, we usually think of being endued with power. Okay. Being covered with, clothed with, or given power. Okay. This is not an English word. Ekdu. Okay. Instead of putting on, it's now putting off or taking off. And then if I'm going to do this, op-ek-do, to take off from, to take away from, okay, to strip off from. So, you're a captain of some Germanic tribe's army or the Parthians or whatever, and you've gone to war with the Roman Empire, and the Romans have just annihilated your army. You are now conquered, but you live and you're taken prisoner. What's the first thing that's going to happen to you? I got four answers otherwise. So
I said they're going to take off all their armor and all their clothing.
Okay, all of your armor, all of your weapons, right? Helmet, and all of your clothing. They're going to not only render you powerless, they're going to humiliate you publicly. We're going to come to that in a second. So they're going to take off from you every vestige, every remnant that might remind anybody else that you were once in a position of authority. They don't want anybody else even looking at you as a captain or a colonel or a general anymore. They want them to see you strictly as a defeated, humiliated slave. If you've ever seen video of the signing of the peace treaty at the end of World War II with the Japanese on board the USS Missouri, or pictures of it, the Japanese come in and they're dressed to the hilt. The officers, everybody that's involved, right? They're still dressed to the hilt. And of course the Americans are as well, and you know, the Allies. And so there's this grand ceremony that takes place. Washington at Yorktown, when the British surrender to him, they do so in full dress, except they have to hand over their sword. And then, of course, the military lays down its muskets. Okay, but they keep the uniform. You know, imagine, if you will, if we invoke that practice, and at the end of World War II, the Germans were made to walk in completely naked. And not just into the building, but afterwards through the streets. The humiliation is designed to show this man is no longer a general. He no longer has power. He no longer has authority. Everything he had before has been stripped from him. Because we don't want anybody thinking there's going to be another rebellion or another revolt. We don't want anybody thinking that this kingdom is going to rise again.
I thought it was interesting how several times that I can think of, they blinded them.
In many cases.
They let them live, but they blinded them. Killed their kids.
And why would they blind them to go along with this theme? What would that do?
They have no power to rebel.
Yeah.
They have no power to do anything. Someone has to lead them.
They're helpless.
They're completely helpless. So the point is to show, one, that they have no authority anymore. Two, to publicly humiliate. And three, to render them completely powerless. Now, this is what the Bible says Jesus Christ has done with principalities and powers. The second step that would be involved if you were taken alive, and the one attributed to Christ here, so not only is there the stripping off, if you will, but there is then the public display. This public display consists of two things. One, the spectacle, and the triumph. To make a spectacle of them is the idea of making a public example. Indeed, the word refers to a setting something aside as a pattern. This is your general. We've just conquered him. We've stripped off all his medals, his rank, his clothing. We've humiliated him. And oh, by the way, if any of you think you're going to try this again, this is what's going to happen to you. We are making an example of him for the rest of you to see. Then, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, an example of them, triumphing over them in it. The triumph here is not just victory. It's the victory celebration. We think of triumph either as a British motor car company, or that was a man joke. Or we think of triumph just simply as winning. But the biblical word for triumph is not so much the idea of winning as it is the idea of the celebration. It refers to a song or a shout or a festive parade. And so, generally, if you were the general of a conquering army and you lived, the best thing that would happen to you is that you would be stripped naked, right? You would be chained to a chariot of the conquering Roman general, okay, and then dragged through the streets of Rome. If you could stand and walk while they went along, fine, because the general is going to absorb every bit of praise he can get, so he may not drive too quickly. At which point, the entire city of Rome will enter into this great big joyous celebration, which is going to involve not only cheering the general, but throwing everything imaginable at you. And everything unimaginable as well. That would be the best you could hope for. You might survive that. What would be the worst thing that could happen if you were conquered by the Romans? How would they make a public spectacle of you?
Crucify you.
Yes. Now, this is Paul's interesting point. He's saying, when you look at the crucifixion, what happened to Jesus Christ? He was stripped. He was made a public spectacle, and his enemies triumphed over him. They jeered at him. They celebrated his death. Paul says, you need to look at this from the eyes of faith. It isn't Christ who's been stripped and made a spectacle of and triumphed over. It's actually all the authorities of man and all the authorities of the evil world, and Christ is the one who's stripping them, making a spectacle of them, and triumphing over them. The "in it," I am persuaded, refers to the cross.
Mine says through him, not in it.
Yes. And I understand that there is some debate about that. Greek is a bit vague at this point. The "it" or "him," we all know what an auto is, but we don't really know. In the Greek, this word, and I'm going to write an I below it, can be translated as either "him" or "it." Okay? The reason I wrote the iota subscript is what that's called, the I subscript, is because there is a word in the previous verse, a noun, at the very end of verse 14.
Nailed it.
Having nailed it to the cross. And the word "cross" Stavro, but with the iota subscript, showing it's in the dative case, what's called the dative case, and the word "it" at the end of verse 15 are in the same case. And to me, that tells me that Paul, when he uses the word auto, "it," and you want to look for a precedent of that grammar going right out the window on Saturday morning. That's embarrassing. Not preposition. Come on, what
pronoun?
Pronoun, thank you. If you're looking for a precedent for the pronoun, you want to look for something that has the same case ending. Furthermore, if you say "in him," then verse 15, the "he" is God, the Father, and the "him" is Christ, the Son. And you have a disjunction, grammatically speaking. It doesn't flow from verse 14. There's some technicalities involved with that. I think instead what verse 15 is teaching us is this, is that the "he" is Jesus Christ, and that in his cross, which is the reference to verse 14, Jesus Christ has actually stripped off principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, and triumphed over them, even though he was the one physically who appeared to be the recipient of these actions. He is the one actually doing it to Pilate, Herod, the Jews, Pharisees, Roman Empire, all empires that will ever come, and for that matter, Satan and all evil spirits and angelic beings in the universe. The other reason I say that is because the consistent testimony of the New Testament is that it is Jesus Christ who has this authority, who has been elevated above all principality and power. So I take verse 15 as referring to Jesus Christ, not God the Father. I know that's splitting hairs, perhaps, but I think it's important to see that the one who is God and man has come to this position of supreme authority over all created beings.
My footnote says the idea here is that God, through the cross events, divested principalities and powers.
And I would be more specific and say it is God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ who has divested principalities and powers in the cross. Divested is a good word. I'm glad you read that. Now, let's go back to, if you remember the spectrum that was up here. Okay. You're one of these Christians in the church in Colossae. And somebody comes in and he starts teaching you about this spectrum idea. God's on the same spectrum with us. He's just at one end and we're at the other. Well, what does that mean about Jesus? The Son. Well, the Son is one of these in-betweeners. You know, he's not God, but he's certainly not material. Okay. And then what about spirit beings, angels? Well, they're also in-betweeners, although they're more like us than the sun is. They're a little more gray, a little more dark than light. And, of course, the evil spirits, well, they're even closer to the material realm than we, you know, than the angels are. All right, so if that's the relationship, what would that do to your concept of what's going on the cross? Yes, ma'am. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to reverse this for a second. Okay? Let's start with this idea. The biblical view. You have the dichotomy. You have your God as creator, and then you have everything else, which is the created. Okay? You have God, and you have the universe. Where is Jesus Christ, the Son of God? He's over here. Right? Because he's God. Okay? This is the biblical perspective. So you have God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there's only one God, not three. So when you look at Jesus Christ on the cross, who says, I'm the Son of God, and I'm the Father are one, and yet he comes in human flesh, what you see on the cross is you see the Creator in human flesh dying to bridge this gulf that sin has created between God and man. Okay? So what's going on is a willing sacrifice of God the Son taking also upon himself human flesh so that he might bring us to himself. To God. Now, let's go back to the spectrum. God's way over here, non-material. We're way over here, right? Us. The Son is like right here, and then maybe you have good angels, and then maybe you have demons, and then you've got us. And now, this one comes in the appearance of a man. He can't really be physical, can he? But nonetheless, you have this person named Jesus Christ who dies on the cross. How do you explain that? Is he coming to bring us to God? I got a yes and I got a no. In what way yes and in what way no? I mean, I'm talking about if you swallow the Colossian error. What do you see is happening with what's going on here?
It would maybe almost seem that they're at war and this is something that just had to happen. Or that happened, like they won one of the battles and obviously he's going to win the battle after that, but this is one of the battles we lost.
Okay. So there's a war going on. And this war is what? Is between who and who? Darkness and light, material, spiritual. There's this constant conflict going on, right? And Jesus Christ is in the middle of this battle. And so he's dying on the cross as part of the war, right? And the war is between who and who? Well, the demons and material world versus the spiritual world. Okay? So, Jesus Christ dies as a victim of the war.
You almost have to make Christ's time on earth that he's not God in that perspective. And that he was totally physical and died physically. I don't know. Maybe he was resurrected spiritually and grew closer to God. I don't know. But it seems to me like you have to make Jesus Christ two different beings.
Or, you either have to say that he's really spirit and just pretending to be man, or he's really man and he's teaching us about the spirit realm. But in some form or fashion, he isn't God. He can't be.
Only in this dichotomy can you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit as the one uncreated eternal God, the biblical view. You start getting into this view, and the Son is somehow he's less than God. Okay. So what happens on the cross is a war. It's a battle. It might be a spiritual realm battle, but it's a battle. And it's one battle in the whole war between light and dark, good and evil, spirit and material.
But they just based that on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and therefore God can't die, so therefore he couldn't be the Son of God.
There would be all kinds of reasonings, but that might be one of them, yes. If he's a man, then he's part of this material. He's one of us, right? You know, and so therefore he's not down here. Years ago, back in the 1980s, there was a Christian contemporary singer by the name of Carmen. Mm-hmm. Do y'all remember a song that he did called The Champion? Let me read the first part to you. In a vast expanse, these are the lyrics to the songs. In the vast expanse of a timeless place, where silence ruled the outer space, ominously towering it stood, the symbol of a spirit war between Lucifer and the ultimate good.
And the ultimate what?
Good. So this battle of the cross, Carmen, who was staunchly charismatic, pictures the cross as a battle between Lucifer and Jesus Christ. It's a spirit realm war. Right? And if you read the rest of the lyrics, it's he pictures it as kind of a gladiatorial match. Like there's this arena. And all the angels and all the deceased souls of the world and whatever are watching. And God's the referee. And Satan and Jesus are fighting. Okay? And Satan kills Jesus on the cross. Mm-hmm. That's not biblical. But it passed as Christian 30 years ago, almost, I guess. Mm-hmm. It is this.
But at the end of the song, he gets up.
Yes, at the end of the song, he gets up. He wins at the end.
Yeah, I've even heard, I don't even know if it was a song or what, or just conversation, but I've heard before the concept of when Christ died, you know, that evil thought they had won. They were tricked. They thought that they had it all under control. That God had something in his sleeve.
Yes. And of course, in the more extreme charismatic view, when Christ dies on the cross, he actually doesn't atone for your sins on the cross. What happens is he goes to hell. And for the next 3 or 4 days in hell, the demons and Satan and whatever torture him in hell as this conquered victim. And it's his torture in hell that actually pays for your sins, not what he does on the cross. The cross is just a death. And then God raises him from hell. So you see how this idea of the spirit war and the spiritual realm and angels and demons and whatever comes to play in modern Christian fable about the death of Christ on the cross. But it isn't new. It's 2,000 years old, and it was done in Colossae in Paul's time. Paul wants the Colossians to understand this isn't a battle where the evil spirits happen to win that battle against Jesus Christ. That's not what's going on at all. He says, look at it from the other way around. The other way around is that
when Adam sinned, there were certain advantages, if I can put it that way, humanly speaking, that Satan gains in the realm of man. We'll talk about that in just a second. And when Christ comes and he dies on the cross and pays for our sins, all power that Satan had before, or all advantage that he might have had before, or seemingly had, that'd be a better way of saying it, is completely eradicated. Okay. So let's talk about this right now.
When the Bible talks about Satan's advantages in the human realm, his powers, what he had before, what are some of the things the Bible talks about? And let's look at Hebrews 2:14. Talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. Inasmuch as the children, that's being all the saved people who are children of God, as the children partake of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay. How did the devil have, before Christ died on the cross, the power of death?
Does this mean that the devil had the ability to go around and kill people?
No.
No. Now, look at Job pictures Satan as coming before God, and God gives Satan leeway, but tells him to spare his life. I suppose you could infer from that that if God had given Satan leeway, that Satan could have conjured up a means of killing Job. But Satan does not possess the power to independently do that. He doesn't just get to decide, you do this or I'm going to kill you. He's still, even in the Old Testament, he's a monkey on a chain, and it's God's chain. He can't do anything God doesn't allow him to do. So when it talks about the devil having the power of death in Hebrews chapter 2, it does not mean that Satan had the ability to kill people whenever, however he wished, and you had to make sure you didn't tick Satan off or something bad would happen to you. That's not what it means. What does it mean?
He can. The only time he can take a life is when God says he can take a life.
Okay. Let me. I kind of set you all up for that.
He can accuse.
I'm sorry?
He can accuse so God can cause the death. I mean, you know, kill you.
Well, let's read verse 15. I stopped. I kind of set you all up by stopping at the end of verse 14. Destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What power does Satan have as regarding death? It's the fact that people who are not forgiven, who are not saved, are in fear of death.
A second death.
Well, yes, and of course the first death that leads to it. What will a man do to stay alive?
Anything.
Almost anything.
Generally speaking, almost anything. Now, obviously there are exceptions to that rule. When life becomes so tormented, physically, psychologically, both, that a person comes to the point where she says, that's it. I'm done. I'd rather be dead. I don't think they understand eternity.
That's right.
But they may come to that point. But in general, people are investing millions and billions of dollars to extend life. And there are those in the technology realm who believe that one day computers will figure out a way to make us immortal. But a cross between studies of technology and genetics and computers will eventually reach a point where man will no longer die. It isn't just technology and science. What will a person do religiously if they're afraid of death?
Pray,
light candles, crawl, steps,
give money,
be good,
mutilate themselves,
meditate. They might convince themselves that they're going to be reincarnated. By the way, why is it that everybody who discovers they're reincarnated was always somebody famous before?
My neighbor says she wants to come back as Skylar, my little dog. If she believed in reincarnation.
Yeah, I don't think she really says that. But I mean, yeah, you know, there for a while when it was popular to talk about, everybody who's famous who said, yeah, I discovered through hypnotism or whatever that I used to be Cleopatra's best friend.
Well, they want to impress the dumb people that's going to believe
it. Yeah. Nobody says, you know, I was a drunken alcoholic in the back alley somewhere, you know, and I'm reincarnated.
They can say that they were best friends in a previous life.
Yeah, you know.
Because my sister believes that with another friend of hers.
it was never I was your enemy in a previous life and I hated your guts.
Or they're getting along, you know, now.
I was a hatchet murderer. Anyway. Okay, so religiously, people will do almost anything because they're afraid of dying. Okay. Jesus Christ comes, and in the cross, he procures reconciliation to God and eternal life. The handwriting of our debt is canceled in the cross, and therefore, by means of the cross, he completely conquers Satan, who has the power of death. Here's what Satan does to people. You're going to die. You've got one life to live. Go do whatever it is you want to do now. Right? Do the best you can do. Have all the fun you can have. Live for now. Or you're going to die. And there's punishment. Remember all those bad things you've done? Do something about it. Get God on your side. Show God that you're really not that bad of a person. Work. Earn it. Or you're going to die. But you don't need to worry about it. Because you're going to come back. You won't remember it because you don't remember it now. But there's no heaven, there's no hell, but you're going to come back.
You'll just have deja vu moments.
Yeah. Or, you're going to die, but when you do, your spirit will enter into that great universal cosmic force of the universe. And you'll be one with everything. What he does is he does have the power to lie.
Convincingly.
Very convincingly. So that elsewhere in Scripture, Satan's power is referred to as the power to deceive. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is talking about blinding the eyes of those that do not believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Revelation 20, when Satan is chained, that he would deceive the nations no more. And however you understand Revelation 20, the whole point is that Satan possesses the ability to lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, God will send them strong delusion, those who did not have pleasure in the truth, that they should believe the lie. And then elsewhere, where do I have 1 Timothy, is it? I don't have it written down. There's a place where Paul expressly talks about the doctrine of demons. It might be 2 Timothy 4 or 1 Timothy 4, 1. how can a doctrine be? I'm sorry.
1 Timothy 4.
Yeah. Okay. So how can a doctrine be the doctrine of demons? Well, it's the idea that demons, Satan, possess the ability to lie to you. Now, they do this all the time when they're tempting us, when we're tempted. Okay, look at that. You see that? Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be enjoyable? You deserve that. And through that lie, that's where the temptation comes in. We listen to it and we go, ah. But it's a lie. And that's what Jesus says. Satan is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. That power to deceive is what he does to Eve in the garden. He lies to her. He deceives her. Through that power, Satan can deceive people about death. When Christ dies on the cross and then is raised from the dead, someone who sees that and believes it, the power of Satan is completely broken. He is disarmed. He is spoiled. He is divested of his ability to control you. Because on the cross, we see the triumph of Christ. We see our sins being paid for. So Colossians 2:14, in the cross, the debt of our sin is canceled. Verse 15, the power of Satan is disarmed. Those two are related. Verse 14 and 15 are really two sides of the same coin. By having our sins forgiven and having eternal life promised to us, the debt of our sins being canceled, the power of Satan to deceive and lie and control us through the power of death and fear of death is destroyed. And Christ is the victor. So you see the relationship between... Paul's not just jumping around from verse 14 to 15. He's not just talking about how he pays for our sins. And oh, by the way, he also conquers Satan. The two are related to each other. When you don't have to worry about atoning for your own sins, and you don't have to fear death, then the ability of Satan to deceive is gone.
It has seemed to me that's what you see in the apostles after the resurrection, is so much of earthly fear is gone. Because everything that Christ said becomes a reality to them when they actually see that he conquered death.
Yes. And I might even add, when the Spirit comes and impresses upon them in a supernatural way what they've seen. Mm-hmm. You do have to understand. If any of you have ever heard a sermon and said, the apostles turned the world upside down, why can't you? Do keep in mind, you're not an apostle. You have not physically seen the resurrected Christ, and you have not been anointed with the Holy Spirit the way they were. That's not to alleviate you of responsibility, but that is to say, let's not make rash comparisons and put guilt on that basis. So yes, they see the resurrected Christ. They touch him, right? Thomas, put forth your hand, right? Touch the wounds in my hands or in my side. Don't be doubting, believe. Okay? The Apostle Paul sees the glorious resurrected Christ and it blinds him. And then for the next 3 years has visions of heaven and the gospel and direct revelation from Christ and preparing him for his apostolate. Okay, we don't have that. So there is a sense in which there is a spectrum involved here, but the spectrum is not God or the universe or whatever, it's our faith. When our faith is strong and we see past this existence into the next, when we realize there is eternity, there is heaven, there is a resurrected body, there is eternal life, and it's all been already won by Jesus Christ, it's easy at that point to say, you know what, I'm not going to be tempted by Satan's ploy that I need to go out and you know, spend money on something that I don't need. That if I just buy this, I'll be happy. I know if I can get a red Corvette, I'll be happy. I've used that illustration for 20 some odd years, and I come to a church, and what? Claire Sanders has a red Corvette. Ruins it all. I have to be careful how I use that illustration. Okay. I know if I just had those shoes, or if I just had that machine, or that whatever, that house, if I just had her husband, I know I'd be happy. If I just had her job, if I had her brains or her looks or whatever, if I just had something else than what I've got, I know I'd be happy. But when by faith we understand that this world is a vapor that's vanishing very quickly away, and that our glory is the glory to come in a resurrected body in heaven, then all of a sudden all of those temptations lose their power. That's what Colossians 2:15 is about. The loss of power that Satan has by being disarmed because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, paying for our sins. Now, when did all of this happen? Well, I believe that in it, we've already talked about it, is referring to the cross. So, let me give you a common perspective that a lot of Christians have about the history of the world, how they see the story of the world unfolding, and why I think it's unbiblical. Their story goes something like this. God creates Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fail the test, and so there's this complete and utter loss that's taken place. Satan comes in. Satan is running the world. He's bullying everybody around. He's as powerful as God is. Then Jesus Christ comes, and there's this great big battle. And in essence, when Christ rises from the dead, he starts getting the advantage. So now there's a war going on. And it's the war between good and evil, light and dark. And this war is going to go on and on and on until Jesus Christ one day comes back again, and bingo, the war will be finished and God will have won. Wrong. Yes, Adam and Eve sin, plunge the world into darkness. The power of Satan to deceive and to lie is triumphing over the Gentile world. But God, all of this is under God's control. And God is sovereignly moving to the point where he sends Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And when Messiah dies on the cross and pays for our sins, and rises from the dead and is exalted to heaven, the battle is already won and done. Now, Satan's like a Japanese soldier in the caves of the Philippines after World War II is over. He thinks the war is still going on. And he would like it to be. But it's already done. He's already conquered. He's already the one who's embarrassed, made a public spectacle of. He's already chained and dragged, so to speak. Okay? And the battle's done. Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person, Jesus Christ now possesses the royal rights, if you will, to the entire world. He's always had them as God. He now possesses them as man. And the kingdoms of this world have already become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he rules and reigns over everything. All authority is his. Whether it's an earthly authority or an angelic authority, when he rose from the dead and was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, it was far above all principalities and powers. The war is already over. He is already the conquered king. And he owns it all. And what he's doing is he's going through the world deciding what he wants to keep. I say deciding. Wrong point. But you get the picture, all right, the illustration. Calling out what he has already been given by the Father. It's like the person going through the world, the world is a field, and he's harvesting his. This is mine, and that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine. And he's calling out his, because he owns it all, because it belongs to him. So we live in the era of where the battle has already been won. The powers of darkness are already defeated. The darkness is already passing away. The light is already shining. This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And our King, sovereignly and with all authority, is going through the world and calling out His own people. You are mine, you are mine, you are mine, you are mine. And that's what we are doing. We are the agents through the church by which Jesus Christ is calling His own people to Himself. Last, the greatest tool that Satan has in his arsenal of deception is the tool of fear, where he whispers the lie into your ear and you go, what am I going to do about that? You've got a problem. You're getting old. What are you going to do about that? What am I going to do about that? You're going to stand before God one day. What am I going to do about that? Fear. And some cases, it's not even that spiritual or that whatever. Some cases, it's just downright carnal. Okay? The car's broke. Not enough money in the bank. Kids are sick. Dog's got distemper. You know, cats are evil, whatever. And all these problems start piling up in your mind. What am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about these? What am I going to do about these? What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And the fear just kind of keeps you running in circles. What am I going to do about this? We have to learn that fear ultimately is a failure to remember that Jesus Christ is already the victor. And not let fear run us in circles. Not let fear agitate us. Not let fear turn us into hectic souls.
Perfect love casts out fear.
Yes. And that love can only come from faith in the sovereign God. That Jesus Christ is our sovereign King. Questions or comments? Sarah.
I just wanted to add that really understanding just everything that you just preached changes the way you look at every single area of your life. Mm-hmm. Whether it's your finances, it's how you raise your kids, how you treat your husband, how you serve in the church. And I mean, it's now I really understand what it means to be regenerated, because that's really what it needs to happen for you to not have that fear mm-hmm. of death. It's like that worry that what's going to happen to me. Even though people don't say that out loud, you know that it's in their hearts. They think about it and they pretend like, oh, I'm not afraid. You know? But at the end of the day, you see it by the way they live their lives that they really are. Because they're living for the moment. They're living for this life only. And so I'm just reminded of that peace that we have as Christians. You know, and the verse that keeps coming back to me is 1 John 4:4, when it says that, you know, little children, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he mm-hmm. who is in the world. And so it's just, it's a lot to take in, but it's also what I take away from is that fact that we are no longer slaves to our own sins, and we can live this life because we know that Christ has already been, you know, victorious on the cross. So it's just it's a blessing.
The 1 John verse is an excellent verse.
Study Bible has a footnote on that, reminding us of the Lo, his doom is sure.
Yeah, Martin Luther's. And that's the doom of, you know, the rebel leader who's already been captured and thrown in prison. That's the picture of the New Testament, is that Satan was the rebel leader who, when the war was won at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, is captured and thrown into prison. Of course, prison for Satan is the powerlessness of not being able to deceive, even though he's pictured as thrown to earth. Satan is lightning fall from heaven, but he knows he has a short time left. And he knew that 2,000 years ago. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ our Savior. We thank you that he rules and reigns above all principality and power. That all the events of the world, from the smallest to the greatest, from the ones that are negligible to our lives or the ones that affect us the most, Father, these things all come from the hand of the one who lived a perfect human life. He who was our brother and our Savior and our King. We thank you for his victory. We look forward to the consummation of it in history, for the resurrection of the body from the dead and life everlasting. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.